So this morning we're in the Gospel of John chapter 4. Another one of our seven interviews that show up through the Gospel of John. And it also contains one of the seven I am statements. Remember, if you recall, there were seven I am statements with a predicate where he says, I am the bread of life, or the way, the truth, and the life. And then there are the seven I am statements where he's playing on God's name from Mount Sinai, and where he just declares, I am. One of those shows up in today's passage. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour, which in our time is around noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I a Samaritan. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He said to her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called the Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So that last statement there, just kind of an aside, when he says, "I who speak to you am he," in the actual Greek, what actually he says is, "I am is speaking to you." So it's not the sense that just the one who's speaking to you is the one that you're talking about. He's claiming that I am, the one who said, "I am he who I am," the I am is now speaking to you. So just kind of a aside there. Keeping in mind that this passage follows right on the heels of Jesus' talk with Nicodemus, we should keep that in mind, because the Samaritan woman is a complete contrast with Nicodemus. Everything that Nicodemus is, she is the exact opposite. Everything he is, she is not. Okay. First of all, Nicodemus is a Jew, and which is, of course, in the Old Testament, they're the chosen people. They're the ones that kind of picked out by God to be the means through which salvation is going to come to the world. And she's a Samaritan. Now, people usually know that the Samaritans and the Jews didn't get along, that they kind of rejected each other, but often people don't realize just how fierce that was. The Samaritans were worse than the Gentiles. The Jews looked at the Samaritans as kind of anti-Jews, right? If you have the Jews themselves, we'll say they're positive numbers, right? The Gentiles are just kind of zeros. They don't count anything one way or another. The Samaritans are the opposite end of the spectrum. And they considered themselves Jews. The Samaritans considered themselves Jews. And the Samaritans considered themselves not just Jews, but they considered themselves the more correct, right Jews than the Jews in Jerusalem. The same way that the Jews in Jerusalem looked down at the Samaritans looked down at the Jerusalem Jews. In Jerusalem, of course, they considered that the Samaritans were half-breeds, that there may have had a little bit of Jewish blood mixed in there, but they were all, they weren't pure Israelites. That the Samaritans considered that the Jews had gone astray because they worshipped in Jerusalem. If you recall, when Israel first came across the Jordan River, Moses had left them a command that Joshua put into practice, that the Levites stood on two hills with the nation of Israel in the valley between them. And there was a group of Levites on Mount Gerizim and a group of Levites on Mount Ebal. And they read the law, the book of the law, you know, which is a couple of chapters out of Exodus, from the two mountaintops. All the blessings were read off from Mount Gerizim, and the people cried out amen to each of them. And all the curses were read off Mount Ebal, and all the people said amen. So Mount Gerizim was the mountain of blessing, and they said, and the Samaritans held that that's where the tabernacle had originally been set up. So the Samaritans believed that that was the place that God had chosen. You know how in the Old Testament, in the law, Moses constantly said, "You shall worship the Lord God in that place that the Lord shall choose from among your tribes." The Jerusalem Jews believed that that place was Jerusalem. The Samaritans believed that that place was Mount Gerizim. And they even built a temple there. Just as there was a temple with all its elaborate temple service in Jerusalem, there was a rival temple on Mount Gerizim with a complete temple service, with its own high priest, with its own priests, with all the same sacrifices. There was a rival temple. And that's where this conflict comes from. 100 years before Jesus, the Jews actually captured Samaria and destroyed that temple. So if you think in the Old Testament of all the hard feeling that the Jews had against the Babylonians and the huge play that Babylon plays, I mean, Babylon is the symbol of everything evil, of everything bad, because of the way that they captured and destroyed the temple. That's the same attitude that the Samaritans had toward the Jews. During Jesus' lifetime, when he was a little boy, there was actually an incident where a group of Samaritans got into the temple during the night, during the Passover week, and scattered human bones through the temple in an effort to defile the temple before the Passover. So this is the level of animosity between these two groups. Okay, the Samaritans are worse than just not Jews. They're not just Gentiles. They're anti-Jews. You know, they're the farthest you can possibly get away. Okay? Also, Nicodemus obviously was a male, and this woman by the well is obviously a female. But again, we can miss kind of the significance of that. In the first century, for the Jews, the whole thrust of popular religion, kind of led by the Pharisees, was the idea of ritual purity. The Pharisees' program was to take the legal restrictions that applied to priests when they served in the temple, not even to priests all the time, but the restrictions on the priests while they served in the temple, and apply that to all of life for all of Israel. So the whole idea of religion at the time was ritual purity. Women were impure. Because of the monthly cycle or whatever, women were perpetually, unless they went and went through all the rituals to become clean, which would only be for a short period, they were perpetually impure. A lot of people know from history that, like a Pharisee, even walking down the street of Jerusalem, if a woman was walking down the street towards him, he would cross the street. And sometimes people think that maybe that had something to do with some kind of temptation, because nowadays, you know, a lot of very conservative believers are careful about contact between the genders or whatever, and it's mostly from a mindset of temptation. But back then, it wasn't so much temptation as the threat of defilement. The Pharisee's going to cross the road because she may be unclean. He has to assume she's unclean. Walking by her, he may brush up against her room, and he becomes unclean, and he doesn't even know it. It's the same as walking over an unmarked grave, if people are familiar with that idea, that you know they wouldn't do that. So she's a woman, which means that she's a source of defilement. Also, Nicodemus was wealthy. She's obviously here poor. Nicodemus was not only from the Jews, but he's from the very, very top of the Jews. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. He's the cream that gets scraped off the top of the cream. He's just at the very, very top. She's at the very bottom. Not only is she a provincial from a small village, not only is she a Samaritan, but even in her own village, among her own people, she's an outcast. A lot of people have probably heard that the fact that she's drawing water in the middle of the day is significant. That's the hottest part of the day. Women would draw water either very early in the morning or late in the evening. And they would do it together. People are social. Women especially are social. They didn't have telephones to pass on the gossip. Their grapevine was when they went out to get the water. So the women of the village together would go get water early in the morning and again late at night. And we have this woman coming out by herself in the middle of the day, specifically to avoid contact, because she's an outcast, in which we know from the text is because of her promiscuity. So Nicodemus is likewise educated, and she's ignorant. And all of these things are all adding up to the kind of the central thing, that Nicodemus is righteous and she is sinful. Everything that we can imagine as sinful is represented here in this woman. She's promiscuous, she's adulterous, she's rude. It doesn't terribly come out very well in the translation, but the way she's answering back to Jesus each time is rude. She's in his face, she's arguing with him. She's mouthy with him. Most likely she even makes a little bit of a pass at him. I know, but it's actually there. When she says, I have no husband, picture the scene. A woman all by herself out there talking with a man all by himself in a culture where that did not happen. And when it comes around to that, I mean, even in a conversation today, somebody passes saying, oh, I'm not married. And immediately there's an overtone, right? And you can see her as she says this, kind of tucking a curl behind her ear. Whatever. Oh, I have no husband, right? I mean, and all of that is here. She's conducting herself horribly, even just in this interaction with Jesus. She is the kind of the epitome. We said, remember last week we pictured Nicodemus kind of on the top of the ladder of righteousness, that he's reached the pinnacle. He's done everything that man could possibly do, and then he still sees how far he has to go to reach God. Well, this lady, if Nicodemus is up on the top of the ladder, she's laying face down in the mud at the bottom of the ladder. I mean, she's not even on the first rung, because she's tried to get on that first rung all her life, and it's never worked. She's been slapped back all the time. Have you ever known those people who have just been rejected all the time, all their life long, always been pushed away, never been good enough, always been the outcast? That's this woman. She has no hope. Have you met people who have no hope, who really have no hope left? It's interesting, in psychology, there's this concept called learned helplessness, where somebody could do something for themselves, but they don't, because they've been taught that there's no hope, because they've been taught that they're helpless. There was a famous experiment that you could never get away doing this now, but they had a dog in a cage where the floor was electrified, and they could give the dog shocks through the floor of the cage. And they put a dog in this box, and they shock it, and it hops out. Well, if you take the dog and you tie it so that it like can't hop out, or if you put a cover over the top of the cage, you give it a shock, and every time it lands, it just gets shocked again, eventually the dog stops jumping. And it will just lay down and just lay there, not trying to get away from the shock. As you continue to shock it, it will just lay there and accept it. Have you known people like that? I have, and I'm sure you have too. You know, people who have just, they've never been able to succeed. Every time they've tried to do something for themselves, every time they've tried to find meaning in their life, every time they've made that effort, it's been failure or they've been slapped back, or they've been told that, oh, what are you doing? Right? Well, that's this woman. And the thing about it that's interesting is that she still longs, that people may learn not to try anymore, but they still long. The person who maybe the high school student who's just always been pushed away, and so they don't even bother trying to get involved anymore, and they're just always standing in the corner. Even though they've given up, they still long to be in the middle of everything. The person who wants to find meaning in their life but has given up and doesn't think that there's any possibility of finding meaning in their life, they still long for meaning in their life. And this lady, she still longs for it. She's still looking to find significance. She's still looking to find hope. She recognizes, she feels that she's dry, she's empty. Her life is without purpose. She can't bring herself to make any effort, but she still longs that her life would have purpose. The only place that she can seek it is in all the wrong places, right? And that's most likely what stands behind the five husbands. You know, constantly trying to find some way, wanting to feel loved, wanting to love, wanting to find some relationship that would give her significance and purpose, meaning in her life. She continues to try, even though she probably has lost any hope that the next relationship may actually be different. The last guy was a drunk and beat me. The next guy's a drunk that beats me. I'm going to go find another one. He's going to be a drunk that beats me, but I'm going to go find another one. There's a verse in Jeremiah that I think fits here. Yeah. Jeremiah there is speaking about the Israelites, but it has universal significance. He says, "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." This woman, what attempts she makes to find significance and meaning in her life, they're broken cisterns. They're things that can't hold water, right? We have these in our lives. We have things in our lives that will not provide satisfaction, that will not provide contentment, that will not provide a sense of meaning in our lives, and yet we go to them over and over again, trying to find what they will never provide. We need God's help in identifying them. We need to pray. We need to ask the Lord to lead us and to open our eyes and help us see what the things are that we turn to. When you feel empty, when you feel dry, when you feel that life isn't what it's supposed to be, where do you turn? What do you look for? That's what is most likely the broken cistern. For a lot of people, for men particularly, this is work. Right? When you feel like you're not good enough, when you feel like you don't have any significance, when you feel like you need to be somebody. Richie, would you mind opening up that door? We could use a little bit of air. Do you throw yourself into your work? For a lot of women, this is often the attempt to be the perfect wife and mother. Right? When you feel like you're not good enough, when you feel like do you run into just trying to put more into your children? There are a lot of worse things. A lot of people end up looking for meaning or significance or trying to fill that thirst, that ache inside with things like alcohol, gambling, relationships like the woman here, money, the pursuit of money, the pursuit of that image of whatever it is that other people are doing. Well, these things are all those broken cisterns. We think that from them we're somehow going to get what it is that we need. We think that from them we're somehow going to fill that ache or that thirst within us, but they all fail. They don't hold water. They don't do what it is that we want them to do. They seem to at first, which is part of the reason that they're so addictive. They seem to give that first little sense of, yeah, wow, I could get into this. But then the second time, instead of it being more, it's less. And you end up in one of those cycles like the people with drugs that after being on it for a while, they have to take more and more and more and more, but they get less and less and less out of it. But the same thing happens with things that are far less sinful than alcohol or drugs. People get into the same cycle with things that essentially in and of themselves, there's nothing wrong with them, except that people are trying to find fulfillment in it when there is no fulfillment in it. Unfortunately, this happens with a lot of Christians, even with ministry. There are a lot of Christians who think that somehow they can fulfill that need, that they can feel more satisfied or more filled by pouring themselves out more in the church. And unfortunately, a lot of pastors encourage that. They say, you know, if you're not feeling fulfilled, if you're not feeling happy, if you're not feeling satisfied in your Christian life, you need to get out and get more involved in the church. And it sounds really good, but you know what? It's false. It won't work. The only source is in Jesus. And you go to Him, and you drink that living water, and you get filled, you get satisfied, you get contented, you get taken care of, and then you go out and pour out. Then you go and serve. But if you're going into the service thinking that somehow the service is going to fulfill you, somehow the service is going to make you what it is that you don't feel to be, you're going to be disappointed. So when you feel empty, and you do, and even that is hard to admit for a lot of Christians. Somehow they think if I admit that I sometimes feel empty, then I'm suggesting that Jesus isn't enough. But no, you know what? You do feel empty sometimes. You do feel dry. You do feel discontented. You do feel unsatisfied sometimes. It's the nature of who we are. And when that happens, where do you turn? Do you go to your hobby? Do you go to your job? Do you go to your relationship? Do you go to whatever else it is? Do you go to your bad habit? Do you go to that thing that you do in secret? Or do you go to Jesus? That's where the Christian is. The Christian isn't the person who never feels dry. The Christian isn't the one who never feels discontent. The Christian isn't the one who never has a struggle over what the purpose of life is. The Christian is the one that, when he has those questions, he knows where to go. He goes to Jesus. And one of the things that happens is maybe it doesn't happen immediately. Maybe you go to Jesus and you don't immediately feel taken care of. But when that happens, do you say, oh, and do you become disenchanted and go off to something else? Or do you stay there with Him, knowing that maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, but in time, this is where I will find what it is that I need? For all of the contrast between Nicodemus and the woman, they both end up in the very same place. Nicodemus had to get to the very pinnacle of everything he could possibly do to see, in fact, that he was hopelessly distant from God. This woman knows it instinctively. And they both end up at the very same place, knowing that they are empty, and they're coming to Jesus, seeking in Him for Him to provide what it is that they need. In the NIV, this whole passage is entitled, Jesus Talks with a Samaritan Woman. I kind of personally think a better title would be The Father Seeks Worshippers, taken from what Jesus says later on in the passage. Because the whole passage, it's all about what God is doing to seek out a worshiper for Himself. Incidentally, in the NIV, in their effort to put the sentence together more idiomatically for English, they chop up how the sentence is structured in Greek. In Greek, it says, the time is coming when worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. And then it says, the Father seeks such worshipers. Right? In English, they say here, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. And it kind of puts the Father seeks in a dependent clause, in a secondary place. In the Greek, it's right out in front, center, separate, independent clause, the Father seeks worshipers. And that's that right there. That is this whole passage. The first thing is that in verse 4 it says, now he had to go through Samaria. In fact, he didn't have to go through Samaria. There were three different routes from Judea up to Galilee, and frequently the Jews would take either one of the two other routes in order to avoid going through Samaria. People would usually go through Samaria only if they were pressed for time. And Jesus isn't pressed for time here. He's going away from Jerusalem, not to Jerusalem, before the holiday. And so, most likely, the idea there that he had to go through Samaria is speaking of a spiritual pressure, that Jesus knows that he has to go through Samaria, that the Father has set up an appointment. Jesus is choosing to go through Samaria in the same way that it says that the Spirit drove him out into the wilderness. There was a spiritual compulsion for Jesus to go out into the wilderness, and here there's a spiritual compulsion for him to go through Samaria because the Father has made this appointment. Jesus is going through Samaria specifically to meet this woman by the well. The second thing is that he starts the conversation with her. And this is really huge. This is something that they would not do. not only because of the distinction between the Samaritans and the Jews, but also because she is alone and because he is alone. His starting a conversation is a major, major social taboo. This is in any other situation, and this sounds awful to kind of say because we're talking about Jesus, but in any other situation, he would be doing something very risque here. He's crossing a social boundary. This is like he's flirting with her. That's the extent, okay? This is similar. The only thing I can come up with is nowadays, you know, if you have a high school teacher, take a young male high school teacher. Say he's 27 or 28, and he's driving to school in the morning, and he passes the bus stop, and there's a 17-year-old girl, high school girl, out waiting for the bus, right? Everyone in their right mind knows that there is no way on earth that that teacher stops and offers a ride to the girl. Exactly. No, you don't do that, right? You don't do that. Pastors don't counsel women, right, without their wife present. That's something you don't do that. And it doesn't matter whether or not you have some intention. It doesn't matter whether or not you think she's attractive. That's just something you don't do. You don't go there. That's an analogy. It's that level of a social boundary that Jesus is stepping across. When he starts the conversation with her, he is going way out there. He is putting himself way out in dangerous territory to go after her. The third thing is that when he makes that initial effort at contact, when he basically says, "I've noticed you, I'm talking with you," she rebuffs him. Again, it's hard to kind of pick up in the translation, but she answers him very rudely. Basically what she says when it says, "You're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan, how can you ask me for a drink?" She's not curious. You know, that's how I always kind of used to read it. "Oh, well, that's very unusual. Why are you doing that?" You know, she basically, what she says here is along the lines of, "Oh, so now you need something, huh? Yeah, like, you Jews, you're way above us, right? And you don't have any need for us, but now you're far from home, you're tired, you're dusty. Yeah, now you come to me asking for a drink." And he ignores that. She answers him rudely, she rebuffs him, and he just completely ignores it, and he comes back to her again saying, no, listen, you can benefit from me. And he specifically comes out and says, "You can get something from me. You can benefit." And then she rebuffs him again when she says, "You have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. How can you get this living water?" You know, again, she's not curious. She's not saying, "Oh, well, this is interesting. Do you have rope in your pocket? May I see it? Is it like mine? Is it better?" Right? She's not curious. She's making fun of him. She's saying, "Hey, stupid, did you look down the well? It's 100 feet deep." And then she says something, "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" Again, she's not. It sounds so polite and innocuous here. You know, "Who are you? Are you a great prophet?" No, she's saying, "Who the heck do you think you are?" She's making fun of him. And again, he just ignores it, and he says, "No, listen. You can get something from me precious. You can get something from me irreplaceable, something that you can't get anywhere else." And then he speaks of the living water. And again she says, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty." I used to believe that she like believed him and she had this idea that she was really going to have this fount of water bursting up inside her stomach or something and she'd never have to drink again. She's still making fun of him when she says, "Sir, give me this water." She's saying, "Oh yeah, that sounds great. I'll take that." You know, when somebody says something ridiculous and you say, "Oh yeah, sure. Yeah. Pot of gold, I'll take that." She's still making fun of him, and he still continues to come back. And then only when she finally begins to understand that he's actually taking an interest in her. And I think that's why there's some significance to the idea of her actually being suggestive when she says, "I have no husband," is she's finally getting the idea that he is taking notice of her. That he has seen not just someone who happened to come out of the village, not a Samaritan, not a nobody, not an outcast. He has noticed her. She finally begins to understand, this guy has seen me. I'm a person to him. Only once she acts, and that, incidentally, is, I think, why she then says, "Oh, well, this is the only way she knows how to interact with somebody. This is the only tool in her toolbox. The only way she's ever been able to get anywhere with anyone is presenting herself in that way." And so that's what she does. And only once there's that connection, Only once she's begun to understand that he's interested in who she is, then does he pop the bubble. Then does he let her know, I know who you are, by the way. This conversation isn't going in that direction because I know who you are and I'm not like that. That's not okay. You are a sinner. He only gets to the point of her sin and her need to be different, that she's not okay the way that she is. He only gets to that once she has finally understood that he's interested, that he's accepted her at some level. And that's a real important point in our evangelism, our attempts to reach out to people. Yes, people need to know about absolute truth. People need to know that God is holy and that he's righteous and that people are not righteous. People need to know that I'm a sinner too and that we all fall short of the glory of God. But they need to know that after they're convinced that you care about them. You can't start with sin. It has to get to that point eventually. But at first, people need to know that God is interested in them. God first convinces this woman that he sees her, that he cares about her, that he's interested in her. And only once that's established and there's some trust and there's some curiosity, then the conversation turns to her need for forgiveness and for healing. The final thing that really kind of drives home the whole idea that this whole passage is about God seeking a worshiper for himself is the setting, the fact that it's taking place at a well. Does anybody, as we read this, does anybody have Old Testament passages flashing back to their memory? I'll set the stage. We have a woman, a single woman coming to a well, and a man by himself at the well, right? Moses, so when he flees Egypt and he meets his wife at the well. Then Abraham sends his servant to go find a wife for his son Isaac, and the servant meets Isaac's wife at the well. And then Jacob, again, a third time, Jacob, fleeing his brother by the well, meets his wife Rachel. In the Old Testament, this scene is over and over again played out. And it's to the first century Jewish reader especially, this whole scene, those ideas would come back to mind. And it, again, it's a picture that here, again, at the well, God the Father is seeking out the bride for his son. Of course, not this woman in particular as an individual, but in a larger sense, she's representing the church here. That Jesus is meeting his bride, the church, at the well in true Old Testament fashion. That God the Father is seeking out a bride for his son as God seeks the worshipers. So as God seeks out this worshiper for himself, there were kind of three tactics in Jesus' answers. The first one was just showing that interest, just letting her know that he had seen her and that he sees her as a person. And then the second one was that specific offering her something, offering her what it is that she needs, offering her that special blessing. And then the third one was then being truthful with her, being hard, lovingly, but clearly pointing out her sin. And God does all three of these with us. As he seeks out worshipers, as he seeks out the relationship that he wants with us in our lives, the first thing that he does, and he continually does it, this isn't just leading up to our conversion, this is throughout our walk with him, he shows us that he sees us and that he cares about us. There are just those little times, those little things, where we have that inkling that God is personally aware of what's going on in my life right now. That he sees where I am and what I'm doing, and that he cares about that. But then there are those other times when more directly he reaches out to us personally with that specific offer of this is what you need and this is what I can do for you. Have you ever had those experiences where you're reading through Scripture and there's some blessing or there's some promise, and as you read it, the Holy Spirit just goes right through your heart and you know that God has spoken to you specifically? There are those times when God just reaches out and he says, this is what I can personally do for you. And it's thrilling. And your heart just leaps up and you say, oh, yes, Lord. But then there are those other times when he's hard with us. And he points out to us that we are trying to find fulfillment in broken cisterns. And it's not fun. And it's unpleasant. And sometimes it feels like God is grabbing our head and just kind of rubbing our nose in something. But in reality, he's still pursuing the same goal. Whether he's showing us our sin, whether he's showing us our need, and whether he's showing us the fact that we're looking for things in the wrong places, or whether he's showing us the beauty of himself and the blessing that the living water that he offers gives, in either way, his goal is the same. He's seeking out worshipers for himself. If we really want in our lives to really turn away from all of those broken cisterns, to really stop looking for fulfillment, stop looking for life, stop looking for significance in all those things that will never give it, and if we really want to put all our roots down in the living water and drink deeply and only from Jesus, then there's a lot of work that needs to be done. And God is doing that work. He's seeking worshipers. He's making us into the people that he wants us to be. And it requires all three of these things. Don't be discouraged when you're corrected. Don't be discouraged when you're seeking out that fulfillment and it just doesn't work. Don't be discouraged if the hobby that used to thrill you doesn't thrill you anymore. Don't be discouraged when it seems like you're losing your taste for life. Don't be discouraged when it feels like God isn't with you the way that he used to be. He's increasing your thirst. He's showing you that those things that you used to feed yourself with just don't work. He's encouraging you to be ready so that when he shows you once again that this is the living water, this is what you could have if you come to me every time you feel that need, he wants to make you the kind of worshiper that he wants. But it requires processes that we enjoy, and it requires processes that we don't enjoy. The changes that happen immediately when this woman finds what it is that she wants. There's a verse in the Old Testament that has nothing to do with this, but we're going to use it anyways. Have you noticed that the New Testament writers have this infuriating habit, scholars hate it, but they have to deal with it, of pulling Old Testament verses completely out of context and applying them to something in the New Testament? You know, the classic example is when they slaughter the babes in Bethlehem, and he quotes from Jeremiah that Rachel is weeping for her children. Da, da, da. If you look in the Old Testament, it's talking about something absolutely completely different. They're inspired. They can do that, right? So we're not inspired here, but we're going to do it anyways. In the Old Testament, there's this great verse when Hagar has run away from Abraham and Sarah, and she's in the wilderness, she's run out of water, she's with her son Ishmael, and she knows that now they're just going to die. And so she sends him away because she doesn't want to have to watch him die, and she doesn't want him to watch her die. And she just lays herself down under a bush to die. And God speaks to her, and he talks with her about running away from Sarah and tells her that she needs to go back and all of this. But then there's this phrase that says, "And God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water," right? And so we can kind of forget Hagar for a minute and just picture this Samaritan woman. She's come to the well, and she's standing there talking with Jesus. And then she looks up, and when Jesus says, "I am," is talking to you. The "I am" is talking to you. And the Samaritans knew the Pentateuch. She could probably pick up on that reference. And God opens her eyes, and she sees the well of water. And of course, it's not talking about the well, but Jesus sitting there on the little stone wall around the well. She sees Jesus, and she sees that in him, she can find everything that she needs. She sees in him that this is where I can find what I had given up hope of finding. Okay, she sees and she understands that in Jesus, she is going to find that living water that she needs. Her eyes are opened, and she sees that well of living water. And two things happen. The first thing is, inside of her, she's filled with hope. She's filled with real hope. Now, what is it that she hopes for? She herself doesn't even know at this point exactly who this Christ is, who this Messiah is. She doesn't understand. The disciples at this point don't understand who the Messiah is. What is the nature of her faith? How big is her faith? Who knows at this point? The point isn't what is the nature of her faith. The point is that her faith has been put in the right place. Whoever the Messiah has been, she's decided that this is, whoever the Messiah might be, she's decided that this is him. Whatever her faith is, it's put in the right place. And so she has hope. Hope of what? She doesn't know. But tomorrow might be better. This man noticed me. This man who of all men should reject me, a Jewish rabbi. He's noticed me. He's reached out to me. He thinks that I'm something. Maybe I can be something. And so she's filled with hope. She's filled with the possibility that there could be meaning, that there could be acceptance. And also, I coughed and lost my train of thought. Still happens. There's this sense, especially, remember in the Gospel of John, we've been bringing out that there's this theme of rejecting and accepting. That everyone, there's this growing sense of people are either accepting or rejecting Jesus. Keeping that in mind, keeping in fact that the Samaritan woman is rejected by the people who are rejected. She's the rejected of the rejected. And that Jesus is the chosen one, the Messiah, of the chosen people. And he's here choosing her, right? That in the passage, we end up having the rejected of the rejected being chosen or being accepted by the chosen one of the chosen people who was rejected by the chosen people, right? And it ends up kind of all convoluted, but that's the kind of irony that John is building in here. And that's exactly the kind of irony that's central to the gospel. The whole idea, again, that Jesus becoming weak makes us strong, that him pouring himself out fills us, that he becoming nothing became everything. The fact that in the crucifixion he was exalted, that he exalts her by lowering himself, and that in lowering himself, he himself is exalted. That irony is at the very center of the gospel, and John is definitely bringing it out here. But more than even the fact that she is now filled with this living water, that she has life, that she has hope, that she has expectation of life being something because of seeing that Jesus actually accepts her, she then immediately becomes a vessel of living waters for others. Right? At the end of the passage, which we didn't read, from verse 28, it says, then leaving her jar, and John uses that, that's significant, he uses that as a symbol that she's leaving all of those broken cisterns, she's walking away from her life as she knew it. Leaving her jar, the woman went back to town and said to the people, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? And they came out of the town and made their way toward him. And then at the very end, it says that some of the people believed because of what she said. It also goes on that others believed only once they themselves heard him. But some of them believed from what the woman had said. She herself becomes that next source of living waters for the others. Just as Jesus himself is that source of living water and pours himself out and she drank of it, then she becomes that source of living water for her village. And there's also the sense, just as Jesus was rejected by his people in order to become living water for them, remember that Jesus can't even bring salvation to his own people until they reject him and crucify him. In the same way, this woman, the rejected one from her people, she becomes the one through whom God brings salvation and brings the living waters to her. And of course, it's a picture of what John says later in chapter 17. Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. So this woman, in finding Jesus, having her eyes opened because the Father sought her out, she herself is filled with the living water, and she then immediately pours it out for others, and others drink of that living water and experience it themselves. And incidentally, this is what never happened with Nicodemus. Where does the passage with Nicodemus end? He doesn't make a choice. He believes in secret. And all through the rest of the gospel, Nicodemus pops up again, hiding, not willing to take a stand, willing to make that choice. And even at the very end of the gospel, he's still coming in secret. And there's no one ever drinks the living waters from Nicodemus. What would have happened if he, back here in chapter 3, had done what this lady does? If his eyes had been opened and he had seen that everything else is a broken cistern, that the sitting in the Sanhedrin is a broken cistern, the ritual laws of purity are a broken cistern, the temple worship is a broken cistern, and if he had put all his eggs in one basket and he had stood up for Jesus, right? And he had really stood up and come out and said, this is the hope of Israel, and walked out, I wouldn't be surprised if half the Sanhedrin had come to faith through him. But he can't become that source of living waters because he doesn't decide for himself. And so this lady, as high as Nicodemus was, and as low as she is, she can take the step, herself be rejected, and because of that, become that means that others would receive the living waters through her. Do we want it? It comes at a cost. You know, do you want to really experience living water in your life? We all feel empty and dry, meaningless sometimes. We all struggle with why. Sometimes it's hard to wake up in the morning and you think, why even go forward? Don't cover that up. It's not more spiritual. You're not presenting a good witness by hiding that fact. We all struggle with these things. Our witnesses in the fact is that when we feel that way, we go to Jesus. And we go to the Word. And when we don't immediately find refreshment, we stay there. And we persevere because we know we're not going to find it somewhere else. Do we want that? And do we understand that there'll be a cost? If you really want to experience that living water, you have to put your faith in Him and Him alone. You have to turn away from the broken cisterns. Now, that doesn't mean that we have a long list of things that you can't do and you have to give them all up. You have to be ready and listening for God to point them out to you. And they'll be different for you. There were things that I had to turn away from in life that other people do with no problem. Because for me, I had made it something in which I sought my identity. Somebody else didn't have that problem. And as God points them out to me, I have to personally turn away from them. As God points out to you, as He shows you, this is your weak spot. When you feel needy, do you go to the fridge? Then it's a spiritual issue. If you go to the fridge when you're hungry, it's no problem. I eat a lot. Right? If you go to the fridge when you feel needy, when you feel unwanted, when you feel insulted, some friendship, where do you go? That's the broken cistern. That's what you have to give up. That's what you have to turn away from. But the result will be not only the water springing up in you, but then flowing out to others. But just as you have to turn away from the broken cisterns to really experience the water welling up inside of you, when you seek to be that well of water for others, you will be rejected. You will be rejected by them. And it's not just a happenstance kind of thing. It's central. They can't drink the living waters from you until they reject you. Because it's central to what the gospel's about. That upside-downness, that backwardsness, the paradox, is central to the gospel. And people aren't going to be able... Now, that doesn't mean that they publicly reject you. It may be a secret kind of thing. They always look down at you. And you maybe you never even knew it. But without that element of rejection, they're not going to be able to drink the spiritual waters from you. And we have to be ready for it. What do we expect? We're followers of Jesus. We're disciples of Him. Do we expect to go through and have the world just think we're great? No. It's central to what it's about. And if you long for it, just tell Him that you want it. Just tell Him you want it. Get up in the morning and say, Lord, I want my life to have meaning. I want my life to be full of satisfaction, the satisfaction of walking with You and seeing You use me to bless people. And it can happen. And this message of the living water, is for believers and it's for not quite believers, the same way. It's for all of us. That if we want it, if we need that satisfaction, if we need that source of life in us, it's only found in Jesus. But it will cost us all the broken cisterns and it will cost us rejection. Amen.